Hi everybody, let me introduce myself. My name is Gordon Cheng. Did I hear earlier someone's called Gordon Lamb here? Yeah? That's very exciting. It's kind of halfway between Gordon Cheng and Albie Lamb, isn't it? Very nice. Just already feeling at home and part of things. I'm actually the 8:30 guy, hence my jacket. Sorry about that. I'm trying to dress like an 8:30 person. I play the organ here in the mornings. So, if you're ever up at 8:30 a.m., come along and join us, sing a few old hymns. It's a great time. And so I'm also just recently joined the staff team here at East Roseville. So last Sunday was my first Sunday, and I've been coming along as the church organist, so I'm just basically the gopher at this stage. Albie tells me to do stuff and I go and do it, and so he told me to come here and preach a sermon, so here I am, lovely to be with you. And I'm sort of on probation, like you can ask me later what that means, but in December we'll sort of review what's happening with next year. So basically, your job today, the message for Albie that you might be able to take back to him was, he was all right, but, it's good to have you here every week. So that's the message for Albie. That'll get me over the line, I think. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and especially this part of Scripture that is directed to seeing how your word goes out to the Gentile world, including us. And we thank you so much that the powerful word that was preached by Paul back in those days is still that same powerful word that speaks to our hearts. We pray it'll speak to us today. Amen. So, Acts 13. Here we are. It's actually a really exciting chapter, and for a couple of reasons. I mean, it's exciting because of the stuff that's in it. So you'll read it and go, wow, look at that. How about that? This guy gets struck blind, and other things happen, and they go on voyages, and it's Paul's first missionary journey. So it's exciting just from what's in it. But it's actually exciting too because of what it means for us, because Acts 13 is like your birthday party and my birthday party. Let me explain why. It's your birthday party and my birthday party if you're not Jewish. Because essentially, if you read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you go, this is fantastic stuff. But I can see, reading it, that basically from about Genesis 12 on, it's about the Jews. So, yes, God's the King of all creation. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the God who made the sea and everything in it. He's the God who made the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. He's the God who made us, and we're rulers of creation under him. But from about Genesis 12, the promises all focus in on one group of people, and that's the Jewish people. And the great promises of God unfold with them at the very centre. And that continues right through until the time of Jesus, who of course is born from the line of David, which is David's the Jewish king. And so the rest of the Bible is kind of like you're 6 years old and you're at your younger sibling's birthday party. And yeah, it's fun. There's lots of good things going on. And parents are there, there's other people's friends there, it's all good, but it's not about you, and it's about your little sibling. Well, Acts 13 is the bit where you go, now this is us, because Paul's our man, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. That's most of you, I guess, certainly me, I'm not a Jew, and this is the bit where God says, right, the message, the great promises of the Old Testament, they're for all of us. So that's what's going on. And now the background here is that Paul, who's at the heart of this mission, he only became a Christian back in Acts chapter 9. So you know that story? He's going on the way to... He's a Jew. He's upholding the cause of the Jews. And he thinks the Christians are the enemy, so I'm going to kill them. And he does set out to do just that. He's on the road to Damascus to kill Christians, and Suddenly there's a flash of light and Jesus appears to him in that flash of light, says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul is struck blind and realizes in an instant that the religion that he's been trying to kill is actually the fulfillment and the high point of his religion. And he's been trying to destroy it. So that's his conversion moment. And he turns around 180 degrees from that point on and he begins preaching the gospel. So you flip through now to Acts 13 and you go, okay, so this is only a few chapters on, but actually in our timeline, you can imagine Paul has become a Christian probably as far as we can work it out around the year 33 AD, first century, 33. And then these events that we're reading about now in Acts 13, it's about a dozen years on, maybe the mid-40s. Yeah, so that's what's going on. It's actually some while down the track. Okay, let's get into it. While they were the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, quite a mixed bag here. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger. Now, I hope I'm allowed to say this still, but like you could pronounce that as nigger, which actually is, he was black, most likely, like he was an African. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, so he's kind of high up in position, he's well connected. There's all sorts of people, it's a grab bag of people at this place. And if you just go back a few verses, what's happened is that the apostles in Jerusalem have sent Paul and Barnabas into Antioch, and they're there preaching the gospel and they're teaching. They've been there for a year doing the teaching. And they're worshipping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent off. So there you go. That's how you choose a church leader. There you go. Hence the question earlier. How excellent it would be if God's Holy Spirit decided to appoint missionaries or leaders within our church here to do particular jobs. That'd be great. It would have made the lives of the nominators pretty much a lot easier when they were thinking, "Oh, I was going to put Albie as the minister of the church, you know, for the other congregations as well." Would have made life a whole lot easier if the Holy Spirit had just said, tap the nominators on the shoulder, "No need to go around Sydney searching for other people. Albie's your man." And then everyone would have gone, "Yeah, hallelujah," as we did anyway. Albie's the man, good, we can get on with it. And actually, can I say that if we really are trusting in God as Christians, it is absolutely right to do exactly what these guys did and to pray and to focus. I think the fasting is a sign of their focused attention to what's going on, that God would give us good leaders. Pray for that. Pray for me, pray for Robin, pray for Albie, but not only us, pray for others who are leaders within this congregation, in this church. Pray that God would run the ministry, because if God is not in charge of this ministry, what's the point? Like, we're here for God. We're here to meet with him. We're here to receive his blessing. If he's not in it, there's no point. And so it is right to do what these guys did and pray that God would appoint the leaders. And I'm not sure, actually, that we learn how the Holy Spirit did it. So that's one of the interesting things. It's very clear. Holy Spirit says, "Set apart from you Barnabas and Saul." But we're not sure what that looked like in the detail of it. Anyway, back to the story. This is a really significant moment, because this is the bit. So what are they supposed to do? A certain work that to which I've called them, and the job is to get on your way in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's really clear that God's doing something, and what he's doing is sending them out to the Gentiles, as the story makes clear. A very significant moment. So the Gentiles, the non-Jews, up until now it's been Jews all the way, pretty much. Now, there was that incident in Acts chapter 10 where Peter is on the roof and he's very hungry, and the sheep comes down from heaven and there's various unclean animals according to the Jewish law, and the voice from heaven says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, no, they're unclean. And three times it happens, and the message is, if God says it's clean, then it's clean, right? So get up, kill and eat. And the message is not just about eating these animals that have come down from heaven on the sheep. The message is Gentiles. They're in. Just because they're not Jewish doesn't mean God's not interested in them. They're in. And God has a particular interest. And so Peter says, okay, I'll watch while God's Holy Spirit comes down on the Gentiles and they start to speak in tongues. And then he reports back that this is what's gone on. Well, I can't stop them from being baptized as believers because they've got the Holy Spirit. So that's what's going on. And Calvin kind of comments on that. He says, okay, Jews are tolerated in the church, Gentiles are tolerated in the church, which is Jewish, but it's kind of like a monstrosity. It's like, what's going on? This is weird. So my other church where our family has been attending for quite a while now is St. Paul's Carlingford. And quite a while ago, an Iranian turned up at church and just sat in the back pew and either became a Christian or he already was a Christian. I can't quite remember. And then suddenly there were 30 Iranians coming to our church at St. Paul's Carlingford. And we went, what's going on? Like, what do we do now? The answer was, this was 10 plus years ago, and we just started an Iranian church, which is still going today. So I thought, okay, that's good. That's what's happened. God's brought these people in. And at first you go, what's going on? Like, it's all different and we don't really know how to cope, but you go, no, God's brought them in. Let's say, and this here in Acts 13 is where they go from, oh, gee, okay, I guess they're allowed in. That's, you know, God's done it. And this is where they really go on the front foot and say, right, God is actually sending us out. Not only does he tolerate having these odd groups of people coming into the church, he wants it. And he's going to send out people in the power of the Holy Spirit and specifically designate them. They get their own apostle. All right, so God wants, he specifically gives us, Gentiles, an apostle for our very own. So if you ever hear people around the traps saying, oh, Paul, we don't like Paul, we love Jesus, Jesus is great, hallelujah for Jesus, but we don't like Paul, then your job is to stand up and say, you can't say that, he's our apostle, he's my apostle. He's the one, if we didn't have Paul, then humanly speaking, we wouldn't be here today. Because Paul's the one who did what God said, along with his friend Barnabas, and said, right, let's take that message out and let's get people in here. That's what's going on. He's our apostle. Now, here are two separate stories. So, okay, we spent a lot of time. Don't worry. Don't panic. I'm not going to spend a minute on each verse. It's 52 verses long. There's two basic things going on in Acts chapter 13, two big stories, two high points. The first one is, okay, they set off Barnabas and Paul, and the second story is, so the first story is they have this encounter with Elymas the magician and Sergius Paulus, so that's on the island of Cyprus, and then they keep on going, and they get to Pisidian and Antioch, and they have an encounter with the Jews there, and various things happen. Okay, so Cyprus, Pisidian and Antioch, yes, that's right. So they got, let me see if I can get this right. So imagine this is kind of Israel over here. Here's the Mediterranean. Here's the island of Cyprus. And so here they are in just to the north of Israel in Syrian Antioch. And then they get sent off to, yes, another Antioch. In fact, I think at one stage there are about 8 Antiochs all kind of scattered around. It's like when there's Sydney, New South Wales, but there's also Sydney and Nova Scotia, and you don't want to get them mixed up on your flight plan, as some people do. Okay, so from Antioch to Antioch, but there's two basic stories. There's the Cyprus story, there's the Antioch story. Story number one. They're on the island of Cyprus, which is still there today. So we're not talking about made up places. It's there in the Mediterranean, and it's there, and you can go there today. And Paul and Barnabas and John are on the road, and they're traveling together as a team. Paul and Barnabas particularly, I suppose, were doing the teaching. John is also there with them, and they get as far as Paphos, teaching and preaching, and I guess that's going pretty well. They're just travelling along because we don't really see much of what goes on, but we know what the job is. The job is to go out and tell Gentiles the gospel, so they do. And then they get to Paphos, and this seems like it is the first major roadblock. They meet a very influential magician, a sorcerer, by the name of Bar Jesus. So he's Jewish. Jesus, probably nothing to do with our Jesus. It's just a common Jewish name, Jesus, Yeshua. Okay, so just someone by that name. And he doesn't like Paul and Barnabas, and they don't like him. And the government official at the time is this guy called Sergius Paulus, described as an intelligent man. And the proconsul, he wants to find out. He says, yeah, this is very interesting. I want to find out what you guys are on about. I want to find out about the word of God. It's like God has been preparing the way. But Paul and Barnabas find themselves seriously opposed by this Bar Jesus, this magician, you know, watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat sort of deal. And he's presumably there, an influential guy whispering in the proconsul's ear and saying, you know, don't listen to these guys. These are trouble. These are nothing but trouble. And I suppose the temptation when you're facing powerful opposition is to be scared, isn't it? So there's the guy who runs the joint. There's his offsider who's the magician who doesn't like you. It's like when you're in the office and the email comes around saying, you guys should all vote this way on same-sex marriage. And you don't want to be that person in the office who goes, oh, I don't agree with this, so I'm going to stand up and say, no, you should vote the other way on same-sex. Like, it's just, and it's very easy to go, look, I'm on the wrong end of this, and so who knows, Paul might have been scared, but he's not happy to leave it with these guys, with Bar Jesus or Elymas whispering, no, these guys are trouble. So what does Paul do? Saul, verse 9, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind, unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Not bad, is it? In fact, some of us might be tempted to say, wouldn't it be great if God gave us the power to do that to our enemies? You know? And there is a sense in which us preaching the gospel clearly that Jesus is Lord is indeed doing exactly that, because it's preaching doom to our enemies. Jesus is King. If you oppose him, you are doomed. So, actually, that's far worse than just being blind for a few days, isn't it? To think of the doom of Jesus is King and he will judge you. So just two observations. Firstly, it's unusual even for an apostle to be doing this sort of thing, to be striking people blind. So, you guys have been doing acts in this congregation as well, haven't you? Yeah. You go back a few to Acts chapter 5, and there's Ananias and Sapphira, and Peter, just by declaring that they were liars, they died. Like, they were carried out, because they'd lied about their assets. He said, you didn't have to do that. You didn't have to lie, but now that you have, you didn't have to be generous to the church, but now that you've sort of pretended that you have but held stuff back, well, and it's a death sentence. So it's clear that the power is there, but it's unusual. Like, you got that story, you got this story, there's not much more of that, and you never see Jesus do it. I think we look at it and we say, okay, we see that God has this power, but it is a very unusual thing to do. I mean, Jesus could have, couldn't he? When he was there, he could have called down, just before his crucifixion, he could have called down 12 legions of angels and done exactly this, just wiped out the enemies. But this is not God's normal attitude and way of working in the world at this time. God is a God of mercy and love, and in general, his miracles reflect not the end time judgment, but the fact that God is drawing us to his grace and his mercy. So that's just one observation about this striking someone blind. The second observation is that Luke quite deliberately points to the word of God, because you think, gee, and there are churches out there in Sydney who will go, like, if you could just do miracles, then that would really be the thing that tips people over the line into trusting in God. That would be it. That would be fantastic. So if we could just strike someone blind for not listening to us, well, the church would be full next Sunday, wouldn't it? Like, full of slightly scared people? Yep. But the power of God would be at work. And so see what Luke says in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at what? At the teaching of the Lord. So, Luke is at great pains to say the thing that's going to get you over the line into God's kingdom is not someone going around striking people blind or pulling rabbits out of hats. It's the word of God itself. That's what's going on here. Good, so we move on. That's part one. Okay, Cyprus. They've gone to Cyprus. They've done their thing. And then they move on to Pisidian Antioch. And they do that via Perga. They sail to Perga in Pamphylia. And it passes almost without comment. We learn that John, who's with them, leaves them there. And we're not sure what's going on. I mean, John gets there and goes, I don't know, he turns up and said, hey, I thought this was going to be a beach mission, but we're going to Mount Druitt. What's going on? And so he heads off back to Jerusalem. And, that almost passes without comment. But actually a few chapters later on, Paul, you work out that Paul takes that pretty hard, because he refers to it as a desertion. And Paul and Barnabas, they have a big fight about it, a fight. They go their separate ways. So, it's a big deal. Anyway, Paul is not going to be diverted, right? He's just getting on with preaching the gospel. That's his job. And especially now, he's in Gentile territory. And so what does he do when he gets to Pisidian Antioch, Antioch number two? He heads straight for the synagogue. Which is a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? We're going, hang on, didn't you say he was the apostle to the Gentiles? And so what's he going to the synagogue where the Jews gather? I guess it works like this. There's a couple of reasons for this. One is, just because he's got the new job of preaching the gospel to Gentiles doesn't mean he's given up the old job. So you can be the prime minister and you can say, right, I'm going to be also take responsibility for the portfolio of defence or something, but you don't stop being the prime minister, okay? So that's like Paul. He's got a job. He's got the job of preaching the gospel. He loves his brothers and sisters, the Jews, and he is Jewish himself, and so he's going to keep doing that and do the Gentile thing as well. So that's, surely that's part of what is going on. And also there's a theological priority, because we already know the Bible goes first to the Jews, right? They're the ones that God chose. So Paul's just following that priority. He goes, God's promises are first for the Jews, and then they spill out to the rest of the world. That's what he does. Turns up. Okay, now I'm going to summarise Paul's message. And I reckon Paul was an Anglican, because this is a great three-point sermon. You see, that's what Anglicans do, three-point sermons. So I'm saying Paul was an Anglican. Just for the sake of argument, you can contradict me later. But here are his 3 points. First, he tells the Jews that God promised to lead his people and to bring them a saviour. Right, that's his first point. From the line of David. So he really goes right through a big chunk of Israel's history. He says, God's a rescuer. God's a saviour. He's always promised. He's always acted like this. He rescued the people out of Egypt. He brought them to the promised land. When they got to the promised land, what did he do? He put them into the promised land and he rescued them from the hands of their enemies. He gave them judges who rescued them. He did all this sort of thing. He's a rescuer. He's a saviour. He gets people out of trouble. The people wanted a king. Now, God didn't want to give them necessarily the king of their choosing, but he gave them Saul. When Saul went off the rails, God puts his king in place. And that's in fulfillment of a promise in Genesis that there's going to be a king. But it's going to be God's king, God's chosen king. What's the chosen king going to do? Well, he's a rescuer. God's a rescuer. God's a savior. That's his first point. God promises to rescue. And so he does rescue. His second point is, God's a fulfiller of his promises. So how does God fulfill his promise to rescue people? Well, he puts Jesus into place. Jesus is from the line of King David, so he is one who has the right to the throne, just as David was placed on the line, on the throne by God. So now Jesus is the son of David and he belongs on that throne and he's going to rescue, he's going to save. So you get all these Old Testament promises and quotes that are given. So you get Psalm 2 being quoted and yep, that's Jesus. He's the great king that Psalm 2 promises. You get Isaiah quoted, Isaiah 55. Yes, Jesus is the king that is promised. You get Psalm 16, your Holy One shall not see decay. Okay, so that's Jesus again. All these promises, which the Jews, of course, would have known, like some of them off by heart, Paul stands up and says, now that is Jesus. You want to know who the rescuer is? You want to know who the saviour is? That's point one. Point two is, fulfillment is Jesus. When everyone's dead, if you're worried about death or sin that leads to death, then look around all the dead people who have likewise died because of sin and see if one of them stands up. And the one that stands up and rises from the dead in accordance with the promises that God made, Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, lots of other places, those are the ones that Paul quotes, all of those places, the one person who fulfills that and stands up from the dead, that's the one you ought to follow as well. That's his third point, right? Great three-point sermon, isn't it? Isn't that fantastic? God promises to rescue. How does he rescue? He rescues through Jesus who keeps the promises of God and rises from the dead. If you want to escape sin and death, trust Jesus. Isn't that a fantastic sermon? Doesn't that make you want to go, yes, I don't want to die. I want life. I'm going to trust Jesus. It is a great sermon that Paul preaches. And look at verse 42. This is kind of the response to the sermon. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. What a cracking sermon. Not bad. Imagine that if someone got up here one Sunday and preached a sermon and it was so to the point and so powerful. The next week, the whole of East Rose, and maybe chats would come and crowd in because they want to hear what's going on. We always pray for that. That'd be a good thing to pray. Like, just like here in Acts, they're praying and God answers and responds by directing and leading. We should pray that. And by the way, don't be discouraged if it doesn't happen immediately. I mean, it could happen. God could do it. But if it doesn't happen overnight, if you read Acts 13 carefully, there's a lot that helps us explain why. Like, this is first time stuff. This is the first time the gospel has come to this territory. This is big stuff that, like, the Jews themselves haven't heard it. And a lot of them are going, yeah, this is what we've been waiting for. So there's lots of stuff going on where you go, okay, I can see why there was a big crowd. So don't necessarily think, oh, we haven't got a big crowd, so now I feel discouraged. That's not the right attitude. But also, I guess we wouldn't want what happened next either, would we? Because you read on in the story, and there's a bit of antagonism. And according to verse 45, the Jews see the crowds, they get really angry and jealous, and they started doing what Elymas did in the first part of the story in Cyprus. So the same thing as in Cyprus. There's a Jewish fellow listening on and gets really angry, really upset. There's a whole bunch of them now going, we don't like this, and we're quite angry about it. And so they stir things up, and they speak out against Paul. And I don't know if you thought about this in reading through it, but isn't it funny? So in Cyprus, Paul goes, okay, you're not going to listen to the word of God? Hand of God's going to get you. And he strikes the person blind so that the person's kind of wandering around in the fog. Where's my glasses? Like me most mornings. Wandering around in a fog. Why doesn't he do that here? Okay, same situation really. He's with the Jews. Some of them have gone, this is great, we want to find out more. Why doesn't Paul go, right, I'm going to strike you blind as well? Why doesn't he? Well, let's find out what goes on. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's actually a worse judgment, isn't it? It's not just, oh, I'm going to kind of have lost my glasses for a few days until one of my daughters finds them and there you go, they're back. It's like, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So I think there's a strong parallel there, and this is a bad judgment. They've got spiritual blindness thrust on them. And Paul goes, so the Lord has commanded us, saying, and he quotes Isaiah 49 verse 6, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He's full of Old Testament promises, Paul. He knows what God has promised. And this is an amazing verse to quote, because Isaiah 49, it's one of Isaiah's servant songs that look forward to the one who's going to suffer and die for the sins of the world, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus is the one that God says about him, I've made you a light to the Gentiles. And now Paul says, that's fulfilled in me as well. See what Paul's doing? He's saying, I stand with Christ. So closely do I stand with Christ and his work of suffering and dying and rising again that I'm continuing that work on. And God has made me that light. And in the meantime, these guys are going to miss out on eternal life. Okay, we've got to finish up. There's nothing worse than missing out on eternal life. You or I might think that missing out on a job or a relationship or a house that we want to get into, we might think that's pretty bad, and maybe it is. But there's nothing worse than deciding to turn your back on Jesus Christ and missing out on eternal life. So that's the great news in this chapter. There is good news amongst the bad. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles, the non-Jews, us, heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, which is a great comfort for you if you want to be that person who gets the word out. You think, these guys have been appointed by Christ to believe, and so they will certainly join us and come in, if God wants them to come in. And that's what he's doing. So these people are the core of the Galatian church that now begins. Paul ends up writing another letter to them, actually. It's a rather angry letter, because they're in danger of missing out on the grace that he's now preaching. And the chapter ends with Paul and Barnabas being forced out by their enemies. And just like the disciples on mission in the Gospels, they shake the dust off their sandals as a warning of judgment, and they move on. So the last verse of the chapter talks about rejoicing. the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And that might seem a bit funny that they're rejoicing, but it's why? It's because, well, first of all, it lines up with the idea that we as Christians rejoice when we suffer for the name of Christ. And you see that lots in Luke and Acts, people suffering for the name of Christ, and they're going, yay, this is good, because it's like I'm wearing the medal of honor that God has bestowed on me for suffering for his name. That's brilliant. And likewise, I think there's something going on here where you just rejoice when God's honor and glory are revealed. And it is being revealed. You preach the gospel, it's going to result in something. It'll result in people trusting Jesus. Yay! That's fantastic. You've got eternal life if you trust in Jesus. That's brilliant. Rejoice. Or, sadly, it will result in people turning their backs on God, but God will be honored. Even in that terrible judgment, God's glory and light will be shone out for the world to see, which is why we're reading about it now. And I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son, who fulfilled all of your great promises. We thank you that in him we have eternal life. We pray for anybody here who is not certain of their stand with you, that they will please put their trust in you and find eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we pray for ourselves that we'll be bold to tell others about it. In Jesus' name, amen.